in light of who the Lord is,
in light of who we are, then how are we to respond to Him? Particularly if we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, then how are we to live in relationship to Him? Can we just simply go along with standard protocol of the world? Can we be satisfied with that? Can we, when we begin to think of who the Lord is? If you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5, as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to consider this morning verses 38 through 42 on the subject of righting wrongs. There is a very typical way that normal human beings react in certain situations. Jesus gives a picture of that, but he says, you're not normal human beings when you're a kingdom citizen. You're different. You're different, distinctly different. That's why, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the Sermon on the Mount will either absolutely thrill you because you sense in it this divine direction and the enablement of the Spirit of God to walk in obedience, or it will just frustrate you because you see the demands of Christ and you see how frail you are and you see how inadequate you are and you do not know and understand the sufficiency of Christ. And I hope out of that frustration that you might look to Christ, that you might discover Him to be your Savior and your Lord. But look what the Scripture says. Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. News reports for the past year or so from Central Asia, which have dominated much of our news, has reminded us that there's a lot of the Old West gunslinging style of tradition going on in that nation. As a matter of fact, it was going on long before the Old West was going on in our nation. Different groups feuding with each other. One offends another, and they come back with some kind of barbaric killing, maiming other individuals. And everyone wants to get the last blow in. And it seems that there is no inevitable conclusion to that kind of conflict. And closer to home, we see that same kind of Old West mentality going on. Just this week, I read about both mafia and gang members that were executed because someone had snitched or someone had done something a little out of line, and so they sought revenge. We've come to expect that, haven't we? We anticipate that every week or so we'll find something tucked away in the newspaper about that kind of scenario. But revenge is not limited to the violent sectors of our nation. As a matter of fact, it happens in the home. And it happens at school. And it happens in the workplace. It even happens in church. And I'm not talking strictly about all the violent response. Yes, we have those, unfortunately. I'm talking about that seething, defensive posturing, resentful reaction to others when we feel that someone has trampled upon our rights. Kent Hughes put it so well. He said, we all know that beneath our genteel veneers is an apparently inexhaustible capacity for cultured anger and vengeance. And at the heart of this vengeance is this intense desire to assert our own rights, or at least what we perceive to be our rights. And it begins in childhood. We see incredible displays of the depravity of man even in childhood. You see a group of children together and they're playing and everything's going fine until one of the children perceives that another child has robbed him of his rights. And then there is this crying and pushing and biting and clawing, and chaos takes place. It's the very problem that Christ is speaking of. And we're more sophisticated about it as we get older. We grow into adolescence and we still do the same kinds of things, but with a little bit more sophistication. And when we get to be adults, we become very sophisticated at revenge. And sometimes people go beyond sophistication to exacting revenge in tyrannical ways. Newspaper headlines daily feature the self-centered assertion of rights, so-called rights, that are displayed in myriad acts of violence. But this is where the Christian, the kingdom citizen, is to display a different kind of life. You remember that Christ has said in verse 13, "You are salt. You are the salt of the earth. You have this pungency about you that affects society. You are the light of the world," in verse 14. And a light is not to be hidden. That light has this influence and this effect that goes on. But Christ is just reiterating this very idea that he's already explained to us in the metaphors of salt and light. This particular paragraph is the fifth in a series of six in which Jesus deals with some aspect of the moral law and states the moral law, and then explains more than simply the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, and how the kingdom citizen is to go after the spirit of the law. He's not replacing the law, but he's explaining it in light of kingdom citizenship. How will a kingdom citizen live in relationship to the world? Well, he's already explained in the previous paragraphs that rather than murder, the kingdom citizen pursues service. Rather than adultery, he follows after purity. Instead of divorce, he labors to be faithful. Rather than resorting to vows to prop up his speech, he just simply speaks truthfulness. And now the question is, where will his relationship to Christ take the believer when someone wrongs him? How does that affect us? Well, against his spirit of vengeance that's so prevalent, Jesus Christ asserts that kingdom citizens are different here as well, because the believer lays his rights down at the cross, and with it, he lays down a spirit of revenge. Now, how are we to behave in the relationships of life? There are several things that I think are very pertinent for us in this text to consider. First, is the principle of justice. We follow the text and we notice that Jesus begins with the larger civil framework and then begins to move down in a narrower, almost funnel-like fashion to the individual practice of kingdom citizens. And so what I want us to do to begin with is to think about this principle of justice that Jesus Christ states. Is he refuting it? Is he tossing it out? Or is he affirming that in one sense, but showing that kingdom citizens are held to an even higher standard? Well, to begin with, we find what has been termed the lex talionis. Now, we all know some Latin, the lex talionis, the law of revenge. It was a familiar statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we've heard that statement used over and over. And probably when we were children, we heard it used and we didn't know that it came out of Scripture as well as out of ancient law codes. Three of the books of the Pentateuch use this statement to explain civil justice. But by the time of Christ, it was a very abused statement, because the Jewish religious leaders had taken that statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, out of its judicial context and made it a personal justification for vengeance. And so they took what was written for one thing, they applied it to a completely different thing so that they could avenge themselves of those that had crossed their rights. And so instead of seeing this lex talionis, this law of retaliation, as part of civil code, as the Scripture was teaching, they instead used it upon their personal enemies. Now, I think it's important for us to consider what this statement is. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was not a new statement. As a matter of fact, in the second millennium B.C., there was what was known as the Code of Hammurabi. Some of you may have crossed that somewhere or another in studying world history. And it had this same code. Hammurabi was a Babylonian, and he stated this code in poetic form and applied it in his own legal issues when he was deciding between offending parties. But there's little evidence that many others followed that same code the way Hammurabi did. When Moses received the law from the Lord, within the law was a statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And it's cited in Exodus and in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. After explaining various civil responsibilities for those that entered life, limb, or property, this is what the Lord declared, Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, bone for bone, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. In a similar fashion, in Leviticus 24, 19 and 20, the Lord revealed that if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so shall be inflicted on him. And then in that recapitulation of the law in Deuteronomy 19:21, the Lord declares, thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, there's great misunderstanding about this statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth as a standard of judgment. The first problem was exactly what was happening in the first century. This is a legal code that was to be enforced by civil authorities. It was not for the individual. It was not for a standard for the common Hebrew to use to take vengeance upon his fellow Hebrew who may have done something to him. It was a standard that was for the civil authorities alone. A second problem was the misperception of this law of retaliation, this lex talionis, thinking of it as a ruthless tool of revenge. There's no such thing. Instead, it was a form of justice that was to prevent the wild-eyed vigilante spirit from punishing someone in the wrong way. Far from being savage legislation, wrote Kent Hughes, it was intrinsically merciful because it limited vengeance. For instance, if a man injured another man's hand, they couldn't go and put him to death for that because this law said no. That's too extreme. That is too far. The punishment must fit the crime and no more. Now, let's bring this to our own day in the second place as a basis of civil justice. The lex talionis is really the basis for the laws of our own government in terms of crime and punishment. The Eighth Amendment of the U.S. Constitution says this: excessive bail shall not be required, nor excessive fines imposed, nor cruel and unusual punishments inflicted. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth provides this workable standard for the principle of properly punishing its citizens who have committed crimes against one another. It means that cruel and unusual punishments are to be excluded from civil society. Now, we've got to acknowledge that this portion of the Sermon on the Mount has been a refuge for those who want to eviscerate any kind of punishment from our legal system. And they come to this point, turn the other cheek. But that's taken completely out of context. And when Jesus talks about the individual responsibility, he says, yes, turn the other cheek. But the state has a responsibility to protect its citizens. And I would submit to you that what Jesus is doing is not tossing out the lex talionis and saying it has no application at all in civil use. Instead, he's saying that is the only area where the lex talionis, this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, principle is to be applied by civil authorities. But you, as kingdom citizens, you've got a higher standard. Several issues for understanding what Christ meant, I think, will help us. First, Jesus was not eliminating the lex talionis from civil law any more than he was eliminating the sixth and the seventh commandments as we considered in verses 21 through 30. He talked about the commandment, you shall not murder, and then he gives a fuller explanation and application. He talked about the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and then again gave a fuller explanation and application. He's doing the very same thing in this particular statement. What Jesus was doing, he states a familiar law, and then he expounds its application for the individual Christian. So if anything, what he is doing is he is upholding this law of retaliation for civil use alone and saying it is abhorrent for the individual. Second thing, Jesus' concern at this point is for the individual kingdom citizen, not for government. And so to deny the government's right to punish those who break the laws of the nation in a just fashion by retreating to something in this text, it's a gross misuse of what the Scripture is saying. This is not an instruction for the government in this context. Governments have a God-ordained responsibility to punish evildoers in a just fashion. Paul explains it so clearly in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. And he points out that governments exist by the hand and purpose and will of God. And governments have a responsibility to punish evildoers. And we do have the right, as citizens, to call upon our legislators to enact laws of vengeance that are just and that are fairly carried out. That is part of our responsibility. A third thing, from a civil point of view, the punishment must fit the crime. Barbaric and abusive displays of punishing offenders, such as that often found in some of the Islamic countries that are living under Sharia or Islamic law, exact a much heavier punishment than what befits the crime. For instance, someone might be guilty of petty theft. They cut the guy's hand off. I'd say that's a little bit on the heavy side, wouldn't you? Instead of some appropriate kind of retribution that causes that individual to repay what he has taken, the guy's hands are off. I remember seeing a staggering photo of a man holding up two stubs. It was for petty crimes. He lost both of his hands. The lex talionis is saying your punishment has got to be reasonable. It's got to befit the crime. On the other hand, if we fail to acknowledge this principle at work in our judicial system, then we have situations as we've seen this week. The man that was convicted of kidnapping and killing a University of Memphis graduate student was called in the paper a career criminal. That's where our system has failed to apply properly this judicial principle that is given to us in Scripture, and upon which the laws of our nation really have that kind of basis. Well, the lex talionis, when it's properly administered by a fair judiciary, will go a long way in bringing civility back to the streets of our nations. Now, I don't think the principle necessarily means that we've got to go out gouging eyes and knocking out teeth. It is a principle. And the idea is that the punishment is to be more exacting. It is to be more just in restoring civility. Too harsh a punishment, too light of a punishment, means that government's going to have to deal with some very severe problems on either extreme. And so we have that responsibility of justice. That's the lex talionis. That is the judicial principle, the basic principle set forth. But what Christ does in the second place, he gives us the essential principle for kingdom citizens. You'll notice he's not eliminating the lex talionis, but he was demanding that kingdom citizens live by a higher rule. We are not to live on the basis of, you hit me, I'm going to hit you. You talk bad about me, I'm going to talk bad about you.
You slap my hand, I'm going to slap your hand. We're not to live by that basis. He said, no. As kingdom citizens, vengeance is civil authority's responsibility. Our responsibility is to turn the other cheek. Now, a couple of things for us to think about. First, individual response differs from civil response. When Jesus insists in verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. He was shifting from speaking of civil responsibility in verse 38 to the individual believer's responsibility. Now, that was in an era that tolerated and probably admired family feuds and family fighting and revenge, just as it is admired in certain areas of our world today. This is something that people think is grand and great. But Jesus said Christians must distinguish themselves by a higher standard. It is the very same thing that the Apostle Paul spoke of in Romans 12. He said, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, if there were any of the apostles that had a vengeful spirit, I suppose we could name James and John, but the one that would top the list would be Peter, wouldn't it? I mean, this guy was quick at the trigger. He was ready to repay. But by the gracious sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, by the time he penned that first epistle in the third chapter, verses 8 and 9, this is what the rough and tumble Peter, now worked upon by the Spirit of God, had to say. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. That is the very nature of what Christ is saying. Both of those men of God were simply expanding upon what Jesus said and restating it in different words. The state cannot do this because the essential nature of the state is following after a judicial demand. The state is not an individual. It is an institution that's charged to uphold laws impartially and diligently. But the individual believer holds dual citizenships. We have responsibility, patriotic responsibilities, as citizens of this land. But we must also remember chiefly that our citizenship is in heaven, from where we await the return of our Savior. The second thing, and this is really the heart of what Jesus is explaining, is that our rights are left at the cross. Notice, he says, I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But what do? Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your cloak also. Whoever forces you to go with him 1 mile, do that which is surprising. Go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, what in the world is Christ talking about? He's explaining to us the issue of personal rights. Now, personal rights is a very popular subject in our day. To be politically correct, everybody has their own rights, and you can't say anything about anyone else's rights and trample on anyone else's rights. Well, we're going to be politically incorrect at this point today. If you're a Christian, you don't have any rights. Now, obviously, the law gives us certain rights. But before God, what he's saying, you've left your rights at the cross. Think about what he's saying here. Remember the scene in the Garden of Eden. The serpent came to Eve and began to tempt her, basically to suggest that Adam and Eve had a right to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You remember how the serpent said, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God knows all this. He's withholding something to you that is your right. And what do? They laid aside humility and obedience and they selfishly grabbed what they considered to be their rights, and they fell, and with them the whole human race fell into that same abyss of asserting our rights. The four examples in verses 39 through 42 involve that assertion of rights. Don Carson put it bluntly, as he is often wont to do. What Jesus is saying in these verses more than anything else is that his followers have no rights. He clarifies. They do not have the right to retaliate and wreak their vengeance. They do not have the right to their possessions, nor to their time and money. Even their legal rights may sometimes be abandoned. Our Lord's demand when he says, do not resist an evil person, is not a Tolstoy-styled pacifist version of rolling over and playing dead. Instead, it is taking the high road of seeking to be salt and light to an unbelieving world and realizing that everything we do in terms of our character and our behavior is going to be watched by someone else and is going to influence someone else. And so Christ reminds us that our rights are left at the cross. The assumption I think we have to go on is the examples Christ deals with are probably actions involving unbelievers doing something to the believer. Kent Hughes goes so far as to suggest that it involves only persecution for Christians. I certainly think it involves that, but it's not limited to that. Instead, it's the Christian journeying through this life on his way to the celestial city. And just as Bunyan pictured that so magnificently in Pilgrim's Progress, all along the way he's going to encounter trouble. And he's going to encounter opposition. And he's going to encounter abuse. And he's going to encounter difficulties. He's to be conscious that his response to that unbeliever may be the very light that is needed to help that unbeliever understand the power of the gospel. How the gospel transforms our lives through faith in Christ. He is not to assert his rights, even as our Lord did not assert his. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a narrow way. It calls for a walk on a narrow road. We'll see that later in our study of Matthew. When someone asked Jesus Christ about following him, what did he tell them? That if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. It's your right. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus said, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. In other words, you grab him for your rights, he said, you lose your life. But he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Each of those passages is a commentary on what Christ is explaining. That as we are Christians, we leave our rights at the cross, and our passion now is to follow Jesus Christ at all costs. Our text identifies four of those areas. I think we could amplify those, certainly, but Christ gives a good perspective on that. Maybe a quote from George Mueller will be helpful. There was a day, Mueller said, when I died, utterly died to George Mueller in his opinions, preferences, taste, and will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends, and since then I've studied only to show myself approved unto God. And how does that work out in daily life? That's a tall task, isn't it? Well, I think to begin with, we must get a handle on the sinfulness of ourselves. Our hymns were bringing that out. Our scripture reading was bringing that out. Jim was making comment on that. As we look to the Lord, we also begin to understand something of our own sinfulness. As great a man as Job was, he humbled himself in the dust because he realized how spiritually bankrupt he was. You see, if we're left to ourselves, we will assert our rights in every situation. But if we're Christians, we've gone to the cross and we've laid down the rule to our lives, including the assertion of our rights, and we've given all to Jesus Christ. He's king over us, and he will not tolerate the defiant assertion of our rights, for to do so will only lead to sin. You see, at the heart of every sin is the selfish claim that I have a right to indulge my mind and to indulge my desires, to indulge my flesh in some arena that God has forbidden. Then he said, that is not the way of Christ.
Martin Lloyd-Jones gave a series of questions that I found to be probing and helpful.
He said, whenever I notice in myself a reaction of self-defense, or a sense of annoyance, or a grievance, or a feeling that I have been hurt and wronged and am suffering an injustice, the moment I feel this defensive mechanism coming into play, I must quietly face myself and ask the following questions. Why exactly does this thing upset me? Why am I grieved by it? What is my real concern at this point? Am I really concerned for some general principle of justice and righteousness? Am I really moved and disturbed because I have some true cause at heart? Or let me face it honestly, is it just myself? Is it just this horrible, foul self-centeredness and self-concern, this morbid condition into which I have got? Is it nothing but an unhealthy and unpleasant pride? He reminds us as well that we need to realize the extent to which self controls our lives. I think this is a pivotal point for us in the Christian life, in our spiritual maturity. When we stop long enough to take a real good look at ourselves and a good look at our motives and realize that more often than not, our motives are not for the glory of God. That there's so much selfishness that creeps in. And it happens in everything from our friendships to our marriages to the sermons we preach to our acts of service. It creeps in. And our motives are impure. So we must examine ourselves. We must see our ambitions following after the tyranny of self and reject that and die to that. Then we need to see that at the root of our misery and unhappiness is not what somebody else is doing. It's not what we don't have. It's ourself. Well, Jones said, there is no question about it. Self is the main cause of unhappiness in life. But typically, we want to blame our problems and our unhappiness and our difficulties on everyone else in society. Now, that's very common, isn't it? I mean, listen to the talk shows. Listen to read the newspaper. Listen to interviews. What's going on? Everybody's blaming someone else. When the real problem is inside our own skin. And the biblical prescription is this: consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I would submit to you that is exactly what our Lord is getting across when he says, turn the other cheek. When he says, when they force you to go 1 mile, go 2. Do the unexpected. Now let's end in third place by looking very quickly at these four examples. Because really, that's what they are. They're simply examples of this principle that our rights have been left at the cross. First, how do you deal with revenge? Well, Christ's answer to revenge is forgiveness. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. The idea, in all likelihood, was that of a backhand slap. And obviously, someone's standing in front of you and they backhand you with their right hand, they're going to hit you on your right cheek. And the normal reaction is to come back with the left hand and sock the person in the face, right? Or to slap them back. Or to kick them. Or claw at them. He says, no. Turn your other cheek. Say, you need to get this side too. Now, what happens in that kind of setting? It boggles the mind of the one who is doing the assault. It is forgiveness being displayed. What Jesus was saying in the face of someone who was trying to insult and dishonor is to realize that your honor was buried at the cross. It's there. And instead of retaliating and seeking revenge in defense of our honor, the believer dies to that retaliation and he forgives the offender.
Billy Bray was a fighter, a boxer, actually, before they used boxing gloves, and he was undefeated. Evidently, he plastered everyone that got in his face, living in England many, many years ago. But then he got converted. He was working in coal mines. And down in the mine one day, there was this man that had been deathly afraid of Billy Bray because he'd probably met the brunt of him where he had taken him out a time or two. And he decided, so he's converted, I'm going to see. And so he goes up to Billy Bray and he hits him. Well, the normal response would have been the guy would have been unconscious. But instead, Billy Bray said, may God forgive you even as I forgive you. And for the next several days, the mental agony that guy went through was excruciating, and he finally got converted. He just hadn't seen anything like that. Because the power of the gospel brought a man from a spirit of revenge to forgiveness. That's Christ's answer. A second example. What do you do in times of self-protection? Someone's trying to get what you have. Well, a Hebrew person's coat or cloak was his inalienable possession. You could sue a man for his shirt and you could sue him for his cloak, but by nightfall you had to return the cloak because he had to wrap up in that at night and keep himself warm. And the law prescribed that in Exodus 22. But Jesus says, if anyone wants to sue you to take your shirt or your tunic, then let him have your coat. Let him have your cloak also. In other words, the believer goes beyond the law to bring satisfaction in the face of wrongs. Don Carson said, at stake here is a principle. Even those things which we regard as our rights by law must be prepared to abandon. It's the same principle that Paul set forth in 1 Corinthians 6 when there were all these wranglings going on in that church and they were suing one another. What did Paul say? In order to give no offense to the gospel, to the name of Christ, sacrifice. Be wronged, if need be, for the sake of Christ, rather than standing in self-protection. The third example is how do you deal with those who make an imposition on your life? They mess with your time. We all have that, don't we? I mean, it's driving on the streets of Memphis, rush hour traffic. What happens? It's a great imposition upon your time. Standing in grocery lines and somebody decides to carry on a long conversation about silly things with the cashier and you're waiting to get out, it's imposition on your time. The boss at work demands something of you that's not in the contract. Your school teachers are being unusually difficult in demands. What do you do? Imposition. I said, service. That's it. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too, Jesus said. A Roman soldier had the right to impose upon a civilian to carry his baggage up to a Roman mile, which was 1,000 steps. And the practice was very humiliating to the average Jew because they resented Rome ruling over them. So Jesus made the most extraordinary statement. He said, you know, when these Roman soldiers are compelling you to carry their baggage for a mile, this is what I want you to do. Carry it 2 miles. In other words, do that which is unexpected. Be a servant to those who are imposing upon you. Sinclair Ferguson writes that the Christian does the unexpected because grace makes him or her seek to win others by love, rather than retaliate on the basis of rights. And it can happen at school. It can happen at work. It can happen at home. Do the unexpected. Go 2 miles instead of one so that the gospel will shine. And then the fourth example. How do you deal with greed? That's one way to deal with greed. It's generosity. Instead of that tight-fisted, penny-pitching selfishness, the Christian is to display generosity. He said, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, this is not
a call to unload your bank account on panhandlers so that they can further their career as alcoholics. It's not anything like that. Instead, it's a call for a cheerful, willing use of your goods to help others. The issue is that the believer cannot simply think about himself. He's got to see the needs of others and willingly, generously help others for the sake of Christ. And quite frankly, that stands out in the crowd when you look at the spirit of the world. If you've read much about statistics of people's benevolence, it's really alarming how chintzy most people are. I mean, just plain tight-fisted and chintzy. That's where a Christian is to display something unexpected: generosity. Now, each of these four examples illustrates the unexpected, because kingdom citizens are not to do what's expected. They're not to follow the typical patterns, but to do the unexpected, the forgetting, the sacrifice, the serving, the generous behavior of those whose lives have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and they've been so transformed by the gospel of Christ, and are now new creatures in Christ, that by God's grace, they can't help themselves. They've got to do something different. Is that you? Are you a Christian? Do you act like it? That's the call of Christ. We leave our rights at the cross. We take the narrow but high road walked by Jesus Christ. Are you walking that road? Let's pray together. This is one of those probing and somewhat painful passages, because it goes to the area of our rights. I would challenge you to meditate upon this, to seek the face of the Lord. It may be that there are some areas in your home, or at school, or on the job, where you've been asserting your rights so much, and Jesus Christ is calling for something unexpected, something different. The only way that you can do that is by the grace of God. You can't do it in your own strength. You must rely upon Him who has redeemed you. You must depend upon that work of the Holy Spirit as He sanctifies you. You must pray for grace. But God enables kingdom citizens to act like they're citizens of heaven and not simply citizens of this world. My friend, if you're not a kingdom citizen, there is one way. It's not multiple ways, as I heard from a young man recently saying he thought all religions led to God. No. Jesus Christ said there's one way to the Father, and that is through Him. Through Christ. Through that relationship to Him as your Redeemer, as one who's borne your sin upon the cross, who's been raised from the dead, that He might give you life and life eternal. And I hope that's eternal. You need to flee to Christ. Father, will you help us to take great heed to the words of our Lord? I pray that you will help us do the unexpected through disciplined lives that recognize that our rights have been left at the cross through dependence upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.